Welcome, folks. Welcome along. Week three. Good you've made it this far. Let me remind you to keep bringing your Bible if you can. If you've got one of those smaller Bibles, you can stick it in your bag. It helps a lot because you can check up some things that we don't have room to put on the sheet. Because the last few weeks I've made some contentious comments about the various denominations, I decided I'd repent today and I'm no longer say anything about Baptists or Presbyterians or Salvation Army or Uniting Church, anything like that. I'm not going to say any words today that could be possibly offensive, but I'm going to change the subject and start talking about private schools as opposed to state schools. So, can you please talk to the person beside you and discuss the following proposition? Here it is, right? You've got 2 minutes on this one. Anyone who's anyone in ES is private school. Off you go. Go on. Okay, let's just settle down there. Look, I think we should go back to talking about the Baptists and the Presbyterians, by the sounds of things. And of course, the Anglicans here would have enjoyed that because they are the private school of the Christian church. I wasn't going to make jokes like that. I repent, I'm sorry. Private schools or state schools? Now, what's the difference? It doesn't really matter, does it? This is the good Christian answer to the question. It doesn't really matter, does it? Which, of course, raises the question, why do people send their kids to private schools? If it doesn't really matter. But it doesn't really matter. We all know that. A friend of ours who graduated from QUT a number of years ago, she's a lawyer, solicitor, and she was in town. She started work with one of these highfalutin companies, and they were standing around at lunchtime the first week. And, of course, the subject of schools came up, as it continues to come up. Oh, where'd you go to school? And, unfortunately, there were some BBC boys there... Grammar, Somerville House girls, and they were there. Where'd you go to school? All these schools came out, you know, Grammar, BBC, St Aidan's, and it came to Vicky's turn, and she said, Alstonville High. And it had that sort of effect as if, you know, I work for the Reserve Bank as a junior economist in the archive division. That sort of livening comment, and everybody just sort of went dead. Alstonville... is on the backside of Byron Bay. It's a nowhere place, though we have somebody, I can say it today because he's not here today, he comes tomorrow. But we all know that feeling of being judged on where you went to school or where you didn't go to school, and of course we don't like it, this sort of elitism, and yet we're all affected by it. I want to come out with another statement today. Rather than anyone who's anyone in ES is private school, I actually believe anyone at all in ES is private school. Anyone in private in ES is private school. By that I mean that if you're at this university, you are private school. A friend of mine who's sitting here today told me a number of years ago that of the top 10% academically in Year 12, 87% of them are at this university. You are private school. Well, you say, but that's ridiculous. You know, we're not paying for the privilege. Well, you are increasingly, as you full well know. But the elitism is just differently defined and constructed, but it's still elitism. It used to be the aristocracy. You were here at this university in the 1960s because you were the elite and because of your parents' money. But now you're here because of your academic excellence, but it's still excellence. It's still elitism. It's still one-upmanship. It's still the race to be number one. Anyone in ES is private school. I'm sorry for all those masses who went to Alstonville High, but it's true. We all grow up with this race to be number one, and we have the limited edition mentality. That is, if it's limited to certain people, it's for me and it must be good. Now, I discovered this the other day at the bus stop. I was sitting at the bus stop just thinking about Psalm 115, and there is the big billboard saying, Lynx Ice, the limited edition. Now, Lynx Ice, some of you would be aware, is a... deodorant, one of those things you put under your arm. My kids have been rubbishing me and saying, Dad, you've got to get out of the 20th century into the 21st. The deodorant that I've used for years is sort of the same generation as Brill Cream, you know, sort of that old stuff. I saw this Lynx Ice, and it was the words limited edition. That's what did it for me. I thought, I'm going to go and get limited edition. I'm taking home to my kids. Hey, look at this. Have a whiff. And I went to the supermarket, and I reached for the Lynx Ice, and then I saw some of their friends, these 15-year-old skateboard addicts with their dacks down around their knees and their boxes showing, revolting the way people do it. And this little bloke was reaching for the Lynx Ice limited edition. And I thought, it's obviously not for me. We are all elitists at heart. We like to think that the Corolla we've got is the limited edition one. That means the one with a dint in the rear mudguard. Over against this mindset, we have the opening grand verse of this psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth or faithfulness, it can be translated. Notice how the psalmist throws down the gauntlet to a different worldview. Not to us, he repeats it, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because he's fully aware that the dominant worldview is yes to us, O Lord, yes to us, and not to your name give glory. He is thoroughly familiar in 1000 BC, as we are 3000 years later, with the race to be number one. He hurls out the challenge of a different way of looking at life. There it is. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your faithfulness. One of the great things about doing the Psalms this year is that we get a potted church history as well. This was the psalm that William Wilberforce commented on when finally the institution of slavery was abolished. Wilberforce, one of the great evangelical leaders of the English church, when the act finally went through about slavery going out, he went home and he wrote on this psalm, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The race to be number one is not the race to be running, so says the psalmist. Second point today, the Clayton's religion. The Clayton's religion is setting up all our own little mini-G gods or idols. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Three things about these idols, and we'll move later on today in the exposition to consider the idols that are part and parcel of our daily existence. First thing, we make our idols in our own image. Did you notice how these idols are first of all expensive? They're not made out of toothpaste and dog's droppings. They're made out of silver and gold in verse 4. They are expensive. They always have to cost us if we are to think that they are useful. We make our idols in our own image. They're expensive and they are human, all too human. Notice the emphasis there on the work of man's hands, verse 4. They have mouths, they have ears, they have eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet. They have all these things that make them out as demonstrably human or humanoid. And yet, secondly, they're dead and lifeless. We make our idols in our own image, and yet they're dead and lifeless. They are all appearance, they are no substance. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Notice the heavy emphasis twice on articulation, remembering that the God of the Bible is essentially God of the Word. Did you see at the beginning, at the end of the list? They're silver and gold, work of man's hands. What do they have first off? They have mouths, but they cannot speak. What do they have last off? They cannot make a sound with their throat, verse 7b. They are inarticulate, as opposed to the God of Israel and the Christian church, whose Son is called the Word. First thing about the idols, we make them in our own image. Second thing about them, they are dead and lifeless. Third thing about them, we are remade in their image. This is a horrendous thought. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Now, have you seen those people around university who are starting to sort of actually be transformed into idols? Have you seen them? They start to walk a little bit slower, they talk a bit slower. They sort of start, in a couple of years' time, in 10, 15, 20 years' time, they'll actually completely freeze up like your computer screen. They stop walking, they stop talking. Indeed, they become indistinguishable from that which they are living their life for. A good image of it is Gollum. Gollum is always talking about the precious. Ah, the precious, the precious, the precious. Ah, the precious, here it is. The precious this, the precious that. You see, he can't conceive of a world minus the precious, minus the ring. It dominates his world. He has no thoughts of the world that don't ultimately come back to the ring. That's what the ancient psalmist means. Those who make these idols, tragically, will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. We make our idols in our own image. Our idols are dead and lifeless, and we are remade in their image. The Christian religion as opposed to the Clayton's religion. Well, here the psalm warms up, 9 through to 15. Christ and the religion, the faith in him, is fundamentally a religion of trust. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is meant, I think, to be said by two groups. So if we can divide around here, we're going to have this group saying the first half, and then this group booming out the second bit of each verse. Okay? So you say verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Off you go, guys. He is their help and their shield. This side. Trust in the Lord. Louder. He is their help and their shield. This side. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This side's a bit slower. They get the same words all the time. Almost got it right. Notice how the text is demonstrating the underlying logic. That is, the characteristics of this God is it's a fellowship experience. It is to be shared. That's why we have the three groups and a third person. Notice how the text changed there in the second half of verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord, we expect. He is your help and your shield. But it says he is their help. It's third person. We have, as it were, another voice in the conversation. This is Israel affirming to themselves as a group the truths that they celebrate. What's the truth? Trust, trust, and then more trust. The three groups all can trust in the Lord. Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. The second thing about the Christian religion is that it's a religion of blessing. Now, this is a very deep and profound point, but notice that all the three groups who trust in the Lord receive the blessing of the Lord. There's a one-to-one correlation between trusting him and receiving blessing. Now, it's an obvious point, it's a profound point, because it was not true of the ancient Near Eastern religions, that if you trusted in the deity, you were blessed by the deity. With the God of the Bible, it is. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He's the third person again. The small together with the great. The God of the Bible is the God of indiscriminate blessing. You don't have to be a grand poobah. You don't have to be a private school person. You don't even have to have gone to UQ to be blessed along with the other God-fearers. The Christian religion is a religion of trust, of blessing, and of grace. Verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And he proceeds on in verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Given is a grace word. And notice how here, verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May those who are precious to you come under the blessing of the one who is ultimately precious. That is the Lord Yahweh himself. What's Christianity about? Well, it's those three words. It's trusting in a person who gives blessing, ultimately of grace. Feel how different that is from idol worship. Bowing, placating, grovelling, offering gifts, whatever you can do before this inanimate thing that resembles supposedly some spiritual reality. But here with Christianity, it's trust in a person who gives freely. Blessing. That's what Christianity is. Last little section, the glory of being number two. We had the race to be number one at the beginning. What about the glory of being number two? The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. The glory of being number two is seen in two things. That is, living in the right place at the right time. Where is the right place to live? It is the given sphere that the Lord has given. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. That's basically where he lives. The earth is given to the sons of men. Now, we don't want to overinterpret the text because we, according to the great Reformation principle, text interprets text. Scripture interprets scripture. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. So we don't want to say that in no sense is the earth the Lord's. In the wider sense, of course it is. Every leaf and blade of grass. But in the sense in which he's speaking here, the heavens are the special domain of his presence. But the earth he has given to the sons of men, to human beings. In other words, what is the earth? It is your playground. It has been set up for you. That's the great privilege and pleasure of being human. We are living in the right place and at the right time. What's the right time? We're not dead. Verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. This has the feeling of some of those other texts, as long as I have breath, I'll praise the Lord. Or at the end of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will praise Yahweh. It has that sense, you wonder why he introduces the note of death. A few of us pondered this in the Bible studies during the week. It seems to me that he introduces the note of death just purely to set up a sort of black or dark backdrop against which the brilliance of praising God is set. As opposed to that sphere of silence or Sheol, well, that's not for us. We're here now. We're in the right place at the right time. That is living. So let's go for it. Last thing to be said here, did you notice the wonderful inconsistency? The dead do not praise the Lord. All the psalmists are going to die. But as for us, we will bless the Lord. How are you going to bless him if you're going to die? And if you've just told us that the dead don't praise him, do you believe you're not going to die? And yet the psalmist was convinced they were going to die, but so enamoured, so sucked in, so impressed were they with the God of Israel, they couldn't conceive that because he continues through eternity, a chorus of praise wouldn't continue with him. It's a bit like in John's Gospel, where Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all people live to him. The glory of being number two is that we become megaphones of his glory, which is exactly where the psalm started. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your faithfulness. What's a Christian? Some of you here might be contemplating that subject and wondering whether you should make the jump and do the bungee jump off the, as it were, the bridge in Queenstown or southern New Zealand. What is it about becoming a Christian? Becoming a Christian is saying, I am now going to consciously become the megaphone of somebody else's glory. That's what a Christian is. It's somebody who gives in and doesn't just give in through gritted teeth, but he agrees to act, or she agrees to act, as a megaphone amplifying the praise of the one who is all loving kindness and truth. That's what a Christian is. Someone who is a megaphone, an amplifier of the praise of God. And of course we know that praise most acutely in the events of the gospel. We're not saved by any works, but we're saved by grace and through faith, not because of anything we've done. The Christian person is the one who amplifies that message. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory. Okay, let's come back and spend some time on idols. You seen any good idols lately? I saw an idol the other night. The weekend, I turned on the TV for some reason, and I saw this beautiful beach, and it's one of those idols about children, something to do with children and households. And the little kid was walking on the beach, and it was a sunset at Noosa, this beautiful gold sunlight that we could always almost see through our broken-down colour TV. And the little babe was walking along, you know, toddling. It's the sort of thing that everybody likes to see. Arnold Schwarzenegger likes seeing that stuff. And the voice came in seductively, and I agreed with it because it's so true. The voice came in and said, you know, for your children, you just want them to be happy and healthy. You just want them to be happy and healthy. Now, most of you don't have kids yet, so you don't know the rumblings in the heart for any parent. But it's exactly what any parent wants. You just want them to be happy and healthy, therefore take out our insurance policy, or whatever it was. And I thought to myself, isn't it amazing how the accepted values of our society reveal the idols? I put it there as though they're truisms. Truisms are things that nobody doubts are true. And the truisms are like Geiger counters on the idolatry. I'm over the flip side of the page here, folks. What are the truisms of our society and what do they suggest about our idols? Well, there's one. You just want your children to be happy and healthy. Where does that come from? Why do we all agree with it? Not because it's out of the Bible, but because it's out of the Enlightenment. In 1776, we had the Declaration of Independence drafted by Thomas Jefferson, in which he said famously, "All men are created equal, with equal rights to three things: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And since the 1770s and 1780s, that has been the dominant way of thinking, at least in the Western world. When did Australia's European settlement begin? 1780s, wasn't it? 1770, Captain Cook sailed the Ocean Blue, 1788. And so we have the American Revolution in the 1770s, we have the French Revolution in 1789. If you like, the birth pangs of European Australia are Enlightenment birth pangs. Let me illustrate it this way. You think of a child who was born last year. Any child. They will never know a world that doesn't have fear of political terrorism. They are born in the context of it. Think of Australia. Australia has never known a time that has not known life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as the dominant values. We simply don't know of any other way of living. It is the air we have breathed as a country growing up. So a couple of truisms out of Australian life, and with these I close. I'll pick a few. You just want your kids to be happy and healthy. That is straight out of the Declaration of Independence. That is straight out of Thomas Jefferson. Happiness and healthy. If you want to jot down a Bible verse as I go through these, you'll see how different they are. Psalm 16, verse 11, which I'll read to you. Psalm 16, verse 11. Do we want our kids to be happy and healthy? Not according to the Bible. We want them to be happy in Jesus. Psalm 16, "You will make known to me, O Lord, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." The biblical vision is of someone who is happy in Jesus, who is contented in Christ, not happy apart from Jesus or over against Jesus. No, the television was wrong, though it speaks as though we all agree and all assume it's right. How about the second one? I've numbered it number three for some reason. You've got to find out what you want to do. When you're at university, you really must find out what you want to do. You've got to find it out and then you've got to do it. God wants you to do what you want to do, basically. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. "Be rich in good deeds in order to meet pressing needs." Be rich in good deeds in order to meet pressing needs. See, why are you doing physio? I've known people in the past who want to do maths. They obstinately push through and they do maths. They know there's no jobs for maths teachers. Well, it might be actually the opposite way around. They know there's no job for English teachers. But they want to do English. And you say, well, but there's no job for English teacher. We don't need English teachers. But I want to do English. But there's no jobs. But that's okay. I want to do it. I must do what I want to do because what I want to do is obviously what God wants me to do. How do I know that what I want to do is what God wants me to do? Well, because of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? No, it's not. Now, the Bible says, take on, be rich in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Why aren't more Christian men becoming primary school principals? How come? There is a screaming need in our society. All those little boys and girls, but especially little boys, who are basically fatherless, who wouldn't know a male model if they fell over one. You know what I mean by male model. for Christian men to take on that job would be immensely influential. But why would you become a high school, a primary school principal when you've got an OP 1 or 2 and you could do this, 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 this or that? Why would you do this? Because basically you've swallowed the idols of the age. You must do what you want to do because life is all about the pursuit of happiness. It's not about pursuing the resolution of other people's needs. In the Bible it is. What about another truism? Just do your best. That's all we ask. Do your best. Do your best at uni. You must do your best. You don't have to do anything else. All we ask is that you do your best. And the problem is, where does the Bible speak like that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In your faith, add to your faith moral excellence. So the Bible does speak about excellence, but not excellence of achievement in the private school and the higher pecking order. It's excellence of moral achievement and godliness. That's where we are to do our best. How about 5? I'm hoping to upgrade next year. Now, some of us were sitting around the Holt room last week. This is where this one's coming from. I can't remember, a few of you were there. We're sitting around talking about, and we just, for the sake of it, we threw around, hey, have you ever heard of anybody downgrading? Now, of course, we heard of a few losers who didn't go to private schools, and they downgraded because they couldn't pass their courses. Now, I'm not talking about those sort of people. I hope there aren't any here, after all. But I'm talking about the people who got the OP1 and downgraded. And we sat there laughing and chatting. It was before UBT last Thursday night. Together, we could only come up with one person. I've been here for almost 11 years. One person I know who was doing medicine. Karen Michaels was her name, and she married an American called Karen Scott, for which we forgive her. But anyway, she went to China for missionary service. She stopped doing medicine, and you're not going to believe this. She stopped doing medicine. She didn't go to physio, pharmacy. She went to arts. Arts. She'd got into a very intelligent girl, incidentally, went to Somerville House, you know, sort of all the career aspiration, were ticking away for mum and dad, and she got the most resistance from her Christian friends. Because you can do this, God must want you to do that. Whatever you can do, God is wanting you to do. The will of God is remarkably in tune with the values of the Enlightenment. But she didn't. She went, I remember it, she went from an enormously packed schedule to an arts timetable. I used to have long chats with her because she had a lot of time all of a sudden. She downgraded. Why don't more people talk about downgrading? Why is everybody talking about upgrading? Why are Christians just like non-Christians in talking about upgrading? Why? Because we believe that life is about life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. What did Jesus say on the subject? Mark chapter 8. If anybody wants to follow me, let her deny herself, take up her cross and follow me. But because we're true enlightened people, children of the 1780s, we think life is about self-fulfillment Christianly. Jesus said life is about self-denial. For the sake of others, to the glory of God. Final one. I need to work. I need to work. I'm sorry, I can't come to the Bible study. I need to work. It's stuff for ministry this week. We're talking about the part-time job. So if you want to have a difficult time together as we wrestle this through, I invite you to join us each afternoon at 3. Most of us don't need to work. In the Bible, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 28... the one who's stealing, stop stealing. Start working, not so you can save up. Start working, not so you can buy a car. Start working so you'll have something to give to those who are in need. I'm all for the part-time job if you want to save up so you can give to those in need. But I need to run the car. I was taking my daughter somewhere yesterday. I undermine myself in this story because I'm as guilty as anybody else. I was driving in a car, right? That was a bit dinged, our car. And I was driving along and I happened to see a senior medico I know who's a Christian. This man has served the Lord faithfully for over 50 years, raised a handful of kids, has been overseas, helped in a third world country. Basically, he and his wife have done it all. And there I saw him crossing the road. He just got off the bus. He's one of the most highly respected general practitioners in our city. Christian, non-Christian, whatever. And I thought to myself, come he comes home from work on the bus, but I need the part-time job to run the car? Why? Because of the idols of our age. We are to be megaphones of God's glory, we are to live for his praise and honour, and we are to be executioners of our social and personal idols. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, have mercy on us now, we ask. Enable us together as a fellowship to wrestle with these things and encourage each other on to love and good works for your name's sake. Amen.